We will be finishing up our series in Ephesians this morning. I've really enjoyed our time in this great letter together. I'm kind of sad to see it go, but we will press on nonetheless, I guess. Let's pray together, and then we will dig in. God, thank you so much for this time together as a body of Christ. God, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to what you have to say to each of us here this morning. God, I pray that I may be clear, and Lord, that we would all walk away a little more like Jesus this morning. Ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what would you say if you were only able to communicate with others one more time? What would you say? Now, there have been some famous last words throughout the course of history. Our Lord Jesus, actually, while on the cross, took care of his mother, according to John's gospel, and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Our first president, George Washington, said, "It is well, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." The famous painter and sculptor Michelangelo said, "I give my soul to God, my body to the earth, and my possessions to the nearest of kin, encouraging them to remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus." Some last words are pious, some aren't so pious. But there's something very dignified and weighty about someone's final words. And that is certainly the case in our text this morning. In our final passage in Ephesians, we see Paul's final thoughts of probably his final words to a group of people that he loves very dearly. Paul's in prison and knows that this might be his last thing he's going to say to this church. Paul has made a habit of encouraging churches and pastors from prison that he has had the privilege of pouring into during his very active gospel ministry on earth. And to this particular church in Ephesus, he has reminded them of who they are as Christians, who they are as followers of Jesus, that they are his people who have been adopted into the family of God by grace through faith in Christ. They were formerly sons and daughters of disobedience, under the control of Satan, but now sons and daughters of the Most High God. What a glorious reality. And such a glorious reality has enormous implications for life and bearing over our lives as Christians. It is to change the way that we walk, as we have seen. We were formerly, lived unworthy lives apart from God, and are now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We are to be unified as a body, acting on a particular set of attitudes under the ministry of the Word, and each of us faithfully exercising our gifts for the benefit of one another. And see, as we do so, our walk becomes distinct from the world around us and from our former manner of life. The words that we speak are to be handled with care and concern and not born out of sinful explosions of anger. And therefore, we are enabled to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And see, as we walk in a manner worthy, our lives in public match our lives in private. To say it another way, who we are in here matches who we are out there. See, this glorious reality of who we are in Christ allows us to submit to one another out of our fear for the Lord Jesus. Within the home, it changes how we relate to our spouse, how we obey our parents, how we parent our kids. And in the workplace, how we submit to those in authority over us and lead those under our authority. See, there is in fact no area of our life that is not impacted and informed and influenced by our identity in Jesus. Who we are determines how we walk. And it sounds funny, but in the Christian life, our walk enables us to stand. Our walk enables us to stand. To stand firm against our enemy, our former master, but master no more. These final exhortations of Paul to his beloved Ephesians are going to show us the gravity of what we face, our means of protection, and finally our weapons of offense. So this letter is weighty in doctrine, rich in application, very concerned with life within the body. This is a letter we should all read and reflect upon often, I think. So let's read our text this morning, Ephesians 6. We're going to begin in verse 10 and finish it out through verse 24. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul concludes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." So we're going to address this text this morning with three A's. We're going to look at the attack, the arms, and the action. The attack against us, the arms we employ, and finally the action that we take. You know, the very fact that Paul would have to write this letter to cast the vision for the ideal church that acts upon their identity in Christ in order to remain unified and distinct from the world, the very fact that he would write these words indicates that things are not as they should be, that there is an enemy, if you will, that wishes us to not be those things. And see, there is an attack against us, a foe, if you will, that desires division rather than unity, that desires confusion rather than clarity, selfishness rather than selflessness, taking rather than giving, word missiles rather than building blocks of grace, darkness rather than light, falsehood rather than truth, evil rather than righteousness, chaos rather than peace, and desires destruction rather than salvation. See, our foe is crafty. He's smart, and he's also very powerful. We learn in verse 10 that our foe is the devil and that he is a schemer, one who plans with evil intent. He's not flying by the seat of his pants, as it were, as actually some of us do. No, he's calculated and very careful. This is our attacker. What makes him so difficult to defend against is that he's not exactly visible to us. We don't hear on the news at night that Satan is planning an attack against X, Y, and Z. But Paul makes it very clear that our struggle in verse 12 is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the subject of spiritual warfare can normally have two polarizing approaches. The first comes in the form of, there's a demon behind every rock. Or, others will say, no, that's just a bunch of baloney. You're just being paranoid. Both are extremes. And balance is needed. And balance is key. Our enemy is, in fact, a real enemy. But to say, the devil made me do it, with every misstep, is simply not true. See, what we know, and what Satan knows actually, is that his defeat is already accomplished, but not yet most fully fulfilled. We saw in chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, speaking of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. See, friends, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan is doomed. The seed of woman from Genesis 3:15 did in fact crush the serpent's head. He is currently the prince of the power of the air, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, and he is at work in the sons of disobedience, of which we all were at one time. But Satan is defeated, and Christ is victorious. His destiny is the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will spend eternity, according to Revelation 20:10. We can take comfort in knowing that Satan's full and final defeat is imminent, but it would be foolish to disregard his current power on earth. See, he does in fact take his opportunity, gain his foothold, to divide us through our sinful explosions of anger, as we saw in chapter 4. He does use empty words to deceive and to lead astray, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 6. And he would love nothing more, actually, than for us to leave on the old man, which according to 4:22 is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The attack is real, and the forces of darkness would love to have their way among us as a group of people, as a body of the Lord Jesus. Satan would love nothing more, actually, than for us to be a confused, fragmented, grumpy, selfish, navel-gazing, divided, sterile, angry, and darkened group of people. He has had some success in churches in the past and present and among groups of Christians, but that need not be the case here. And actually, it must not be the case here if we are going to thrive as a local body of Christ. See, in his grace, God has given us the armor and the arms to protect against these satanic devices and schemes that can divide and that can impair us. Paul gives a threefold call to strength, call to arms. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 11, put on the full armor of God. 13, take up the full armor of God. See, we certainly have the God-given means of defense and offense to stand firm. We do not have to be a people who duck and run at the first sign or first hint of resistance and difficulty. And actually, we must not be. Three times we're exhorted to stand firm. Verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm. 13, and having done everything, stand firm. 14, stand firm, therefore. We are not to budge an inch. God gives us what we need to persevere. And he has always given his people the tools to succeed, whether they use them or not. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. He says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. See, God provides a way of escape from temptation, and he provides armor and protection against the tempter himself. Because see, friends, without divine empowerment, without divine armor, there can be no victory in the supernatural battle that we are in. Paul has already called the current days evil in chapter 5, verse 16. In the evil day described in 6:13, most likely looking at a present reality that's marked by specific times of satanic attack when the temptation to yield is particularly strong. Paul's response to such an attack is to stand firm. The means of resistance and standing are the armor of God described in verses 14 to 17, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the preparation or readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. This armor listed here is typical for a Roman soldier of this day, and the significance of each item is what Paul is communicating here. The first, the belt of truth, or he says, having gird your loins with the belt of truth, is looking at this leather apron that would go around a soldier's waist that had straps that would cover the thighs. Now, this indicates a readiness for battle and for action. To be clothed with truth is to be prepared with God's truth, including the gospel, and its practical outworking in the lives of God's people. See, we are said to have heard the message of truth in chapter 1, verse 13. We are told to speak the truth in love in 4:15. According to 4:21, truth is found only in Jesus, and knowing and acting on this truth allows us to put on the belt of truth, as it were, as an act of readiness against the schemes of Satan. The following piece, the breastplate, is a metal piece of armor that protected the chest and abdominal region. And to put on the breastplate of righteousness would be to produce righteous fruit in our lives as one lives according to divine truth. See, this righteousness is characteristic of the new man, looked at in chapter 4, verse 24, where we are said to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, the righteousness that we have as Christians is the righteousness of Jesus himself. Actually, all these pieces of armor are sourced in the attributes, deeds, or utterances of God himself. See, we are, in fact, hopeless without him, but he does not leave us helpless. See, the believer is prepared for battle knowing that God is going to win. His purposes cannot be thwarted. The gospel is the good news of peace with God. The irony here is that the gospel of peace prepares us for spiritual war. Here, the war that we are engaged in here on earth as we await the full consummation of all things in Christ. And in the meantime, we can be sure-footed, as it were, that what God has promised, he will bring about. And that enables us to stand firm like nothing else can. The next item listed here is the shield of faith, verse 16. Roman shield was about 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, shaped like a little door. It's reinforced with metal and covered with animal skins. And when soldiers would wet their shield, they would in fact extinguish the tar-covered flaming arrows of the enemy. Flaming arrows were used to burn down fortresses from the inside out. Same is true of the evil one wishing to divide, confuse, and fragment us. If he can get fires started among us, then he has done his work. But see, no matter the scheme of Satan, faith in God in all circumstances rescues the child of God from all of these attacks that come our way. Finally, the helmet of salvation follows in verse 17 is somewhat related to the shield of faith. The shield of faith is looking at the element of protection by faith in God and his power and his plan. The helmet of salvation relates to the particular and miraculous work of God in Christ. The entire, secure, and sure salvation of those who are in Christ. This is salvation in the broad sense of past, present, and future. This is our past justification, our present sanctification, future glorification as believers in Christ. And resting in and knowing this reality prepares us for the battle that is all around us. Somewhat interesting that the only offensive weapon listed here is the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, which is the Word of God. Soldier's armor would not be complete without his sword. This is a soldier's tool and weapon in close combat, and actually one that the Lord Jesus used himself when tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan asked him to command the stones to become bread, appealing to the lust of the flesh in a sense, as Jesus would have been certainly famished after 40 days of fasting. Jesus responded with the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. As you know, Satan took him into Jerusalem and had Jesus stand on the top of the temple, told him to throw himself down, and the angels of God would pick him up before he hit the ground, appealing to the pride of life, in a sense. Pulling the words of God out of context and asking Jesus to manipulate and to test the plan of God. And again, Jesus responded with the Word of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:6. Finally, they go to the top of a very high mountain, appealing to the lust of the eyes. And Satan tells Jesus that all he sees, all the kingdoms of the world, will be his if he'll just bow down and worship him. Ironically, they were already his, as he created them all, and his promise that all things in heaven and earth will be summed up in him in the last day. This temptation by Satan would be idolatry and speeding up and the timing of the plan of God. And once again, Jesus responds with the Word of God. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. See, the Word of God that's employed by Jesus is the same Word of God that is to be employed by us as an offensive weapon against the schemes of Satan. Actually, the Word of God is how we know about the truth that is to be our belt, the righteousness of God that is to be our breastplate, the gospel of peace that is to shoe our feet, the faith that is to be our shield, and the salvation that is our helmet. All of these things are discovered and understood through the Word of God. So I ask you, if you don't know it, what are you going to do? If you don't know it, what are you going to do? How are you going to personally stand firm if you have no foundation of God's Word in your life? See, as we spend time in the Word and allow our minds to be informed and our hearts to be shaped and our actions to be directed by the truth of God, we are enabled to stand firm, protected, and armed for the spiritual battle that is around us. It was fascinating that each of these items listed is a part of the history of the Christian life in a way and is enabled by the power of God. That the God of truth and righteousness accomplishes salvation for those who exercise faith, and he consummates his grand and glorious plan through Christ, bringing peace to humanity and to the cosmos, triumphing over his foes by the power of his word. That is fantastic. And that is the God that we serve. So the attack is real, the armor is available, and the action is prayer. Verses 18 to 20, we see the engine room, if you will, of the Christian life. Consistent and alert prayer for the saints. This is the believer's operation in spiritual warfare. Paul asks for prayer for boldness in sharing the gospel. That is to be our prayer as well. It's interesting, Paul doesn't give an analogy to warfare for prayer like he does the other elements listed in the armor. Apparently he doesn't need one, and it actually supports every other element listed here. And see, prayer is directed toward God himself and on behalf of fellow workers, unlike the pieces of armor used as elements of protection. A very real and current way we could all apply this principle, as Greg mentioned, is for praying for those who will be sharing the gospel at the fair. If anyone tells you that engaging with strangers in conversation and sharing the gospel with them is a breeze and doesn't make them pause, they're blowing smoke. Boldness was needed for the Apostle Paul himself, and it's needed for all of us as we engage the world around us with the gospel, not only at the fair, but in all of life. So if you think about it, please pray again for those who will be going out. You know, the interesting thing about prayer, if you just step back and look at it, is that it seems like and looks like you're not accomplishing much, which kind of rubs people the wrong way who are kind of like me and bent on doing and taking action. It seems like there would be a better way of being, quote, productive and doing something, making things happen. But in reality, the very opposite is true. In prayer, we're asking God to act as only He can act. See, prayer by default is a posture of dependence and humility that recognizes the power of God and our dependence upon Him. And in this context of Ephesians, in proclaiming the gospel of peace. See, we can be bold as a lion on our own, but if God does not work in someone's heart, it's helpless. We can have the best defense of our faith with the most gracious and the most sincere approach, but it's all futile if God does not show up and take action. See, with evangelism or anything that we pray for, we're asking God to work as we recognize our dependency upon Him, and that way He gets all the glory as it should be. See, Spirit-driven prayer builds upon the other ministries of the Spirit that we've already seen in this letter. We are united in our access to the Father through the Spirit, 2:18. We are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, 2:22. We are recipients of the revealed plan of God through the Spirit, 3:5. And we are to be filled with the Spirit, according to 5:18. And finally, right here in 6:18, we are to pray constantly in and through the Spirit. It's amazing. You know, it's deeply mind-boggling that Paul is an ambassador for Christ, of which there is no greater position, and yet he is in chains here on earth. Earlier in 3:13, he said that his tribulations were for the glory of the Ephesian Christians. What an amazing perspective. See, even in the middle of seemingly hopeless circumstances here on earth, Paul, as well as all of us, are able and enabled to live lives that are pleasing to God. Despite the chains, the prison cells, or any temporary hardship, disaster, or need, we are able to persist in living a life that's pleasing to God, boldly standing unconquered by the forces against us, by putting on the divine armor and immersing ourselves in prayer. Paul concludes by some personal remarks that he's sending Tychicus to fill in the rest of the details about what's going on with Paul's situation. Tychicus most likely delivered this letter to the Ephesian church. And all we know about this man is that he endeared himself to people around him and that he was faithful. I love that. That is a fantastic example and goal for all of us as well. And as Paul brings it home, wrapping up his final words to his beloved church in Ephesus, he ends where he begins, with the grace and with the peace of God. See, even in the midst of a spiritual war, we are able to have peace that comes only from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these themes of grace and peace began this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, and they finish up the letter as well. Peace in wartime seems impossible, but it is only possible for those who love the Lord Jesus, standing firm against the schemes of the evil one, putting on the new man along with the armor of God, ready to counter the attacks of Satan with Scripture, all the while being in prayer, asking God to act on our behalf. That is the action of the Christian. Those who have been bought with a price, adopted into the family of God through the grace of God. See, who we are impacts how we live, and Satan would love nothing more than to divide and derail us. If our lives look like everyone else's, then he's done his job. But this need not be the case. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Let's pray. God, thank you for this marvelous letter to the Ephesians. God, thank you just for what it's meant to me over the last several months, spending time in it. God, I pray that you would allow the truths of this letter to be true of us as a church, that we would act and live out of who we are in Christ, God, that we would submit to one another out of the fear of Jesus. God, that who we are in here would match who we are out there. And God, that you would protect us as only you can do with your divine armor. God, I pray that you would enable us to stand firm against the attacks of Satan. God, may this not be a place that is characterized by division and chaos and confusion, but rather by peace and love and kindness. And God, we love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.